Turning back in the word of the Lord tonight to the book of Daniel and to the fifth chapter, the chapter that we have already read. We'll only read verse 30 and verse 31 again because we have the topic tonight, the writings on the wall. The writings on the wall. Verse 30 and verse 31 of Daniel chapter 5. The daytime has passed. The Easter night has descended with all of its wistful beauty and haunting mystery. Babylon is under siege. Outside the city of Babylon, the army of Cyrus and Darius have assembled for a vicious assault. They have drawn up a plan that will allow them to get into this seemingly impenetrable fortress. That same plan right now on this occasion was being hurriedly pushed into its final stages. Soon the attack will begin. But that was outside Babylon. However, inside Babylon, you wouldn't have dreamt that all of this was taking place outside. Not for a moment would you have even believed that here was a kingdom that was under terrible threat. That here was a people inside the walls of Babylon, and they were just ripening for ruin and on the verge of destruction. Those thoughts seemed to be the furthest thoughts from the minds of the people inside that city. The scene in there is one of ease and relaxation and enjoyment, one of undisturbed and unfettered calm, one where the thought pervaded every mind, we're enjoying ourselves and this is going to last forever and ever. As night comes down over the great brown capital of Babylon, a string of lights begin to glow in Belshazzar's palace. They shimmer along the glassy surface of the Euphrates River down below, a river that flows diagonally through the city, dividing it into two parts. Everything around is bursting into the brilliance of life. What's going on? Well, the simple answer is that Belshazzar the king is staging a banquet there. Yes, a banquet. For 1,000 of his lords and nobles, their ladies and wives and concubines as well, through the merry windows of the yellow palace, the proof of this banquet is there for all to see, because on numerous crimson-covered couches sit all of those guests. When they've taken their places, to the silky strains of the flute and the cornet and the dulcimer and the harp, the young monarch Belshazzar comes into a fanfare, sits himself down at that raised table, and the feasting begins. Think of it. People who should have been preparing themselves to engage in a strenuous battle are settling down to enjoy a sumptuous banquet. How foolish! But that wasn't how they saw it. The king was so confident that his fortress city was absolutely secure that he laughed at the invading army who had gathered, and he knew they were outside the gates. After all, Babylon was a strong square city with walls that ran some 15 miles in each direction. Those walls were 350 feet high, 87 feet thick. They were pierced by 100 brass gates. At the openings in the walls where the river Euphrates came in on the one end of the city and out at the other end of the city, special gates had been forged, and those gates dipped deep down into the water, and they effectively sealed off any possible access into the city. Now, with these kind of heavy-duty defenses, Babylon thought herself to be invincible. How could any opposing army, no matter how numerous, ever seek to capture it? That seemed so impossible. Yet, as the Bible declares in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 3, when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. And that is exactly what happened here. In the middle of these festivities, when all was cheery and bright, when hilarity and iniquity were at their height, all of a sudden, God stepped in. Belshazzar was just about to put one of the golden cups to his lips when he heard a shout. He looks in the direction in which his cupbearer is now pointing, and there, over against the candlestick, the king sees, to his horror, the fingers of a man's hand. Not the whole hand or arm, only the fingers, and those fingers are writing on the wall. The face of Belshazzar blanches, drains white, his liquored lips tremble, his knees knock together. The holy vessel that he holds in his defiling hand falls with a crash onto the marble floor beneath. Helped by a sevenfold light, he stutters through those Chaldean characters that are now on the wall. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. They spell out to him. Those were the words. He couldn't read them. Nobody in the hall could read them. The wise men of Babylon were summoned. They all came in. They tried to read them. They failed, as did the soothsayers, as did the astrologers. But the writing was too much for all of them. Eventually, the queen resolved the situation. She remembered Daniel, the old Hebrew prophet. Daniel was brought in, interpreted the words, and in interpreting the words, he spelled out the sentence of Almighty God with force and power. Awe and silence reigned in this previously mad, noisy chamber. Then suddenly, there was the loud blast of a trumpet. The sharp words of military command barked out, and the rush of the feet of armed men as the soldiers of Darius charged up the grand stairway through the main doors and burst into the banqueting hall. Swords flashed under the candelabras, groans, shouts, curses, pleas for mercy rang through the hall. And soon 1,000 nobles and their women lay dead in the slush of mingled wine and blood. Among them lay King Belshazzar. Well, did the poet pen the words? That night they slew him on his father's throne. He died unnoticed and the hand unknown. Crownless and scepterless, Belshazzar lay a robe of purple round a form of clay. For in that night, the Bible records it here, Daniel 5:30, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. From having a night of delight, he tumbled to death in the night. And as I look upon the blood-stained corpse of this heathen monarch and reflect upon his unexpected death, 3 facts come to mind. They're basic, they're familiar ones. They bring before us this thought, the writings on the wall, and who can tell? But in the providence and the calendar of God, the writing for you, someone here could already be on the wall. First fact we glean from this is, death took him from the pleasures of sin. Death took him from the pleasures of sin. There was plenty of pleasure to be engaged in that night, but the unsparing scythe of death whisked him away from all of it. Death, for example, removed him from his wine. Wine was the mainstay of the feast. Wine was the most prominent feature of the whole night's entertainment. And it was nothing strange for the Babylonians to give themselves to excessive wine drinking. They were well used to it. In Jeremiah 51:7, in the Word of God, these words appear, Babylon hath made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken off her wine. Therefore the nations are mad. And so it comes as no surprise at all for us to read in the opening words of Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. The Doom of Belshazzar is a powerful sermon on the use of strong drink. It was when he was inflamed with wine that he went down to his destruction. When the enemy rushed in, burst into the palace, into the banqueting hall, Belshazzar and his companions, reeling about under the influence of drink, were, as you would well imagine, easy prey. As a result of wine, he lost his friends, lost his possessions, lost his kingdom, lost his very life. And listen carefully. If you become involved with drink, will not gain by it, you will stand to lose all. How many princely young men and young women down through the ages of time have thrown away their success, thrown out their happiness, and their very lives as well, all as a result of drink. To their lasting dismay, they have seen their lives written out before them. In terms of woe and of punishment and of misery and shame and unquenchable, unbreakable sorrow. Why? Because they tarried long at the wine, and they have discovered, but all too late, that at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. 75% of poverty arises from it in the Western world. 75% of divorces come as a direct result of it. 90% of crime stems from it. Drink is the hotbed of vice, the perfect breeding ground for sin. And we can see that here. The drinking of wine wasn't the beginning, and only the beginning. We have it right through this person's career, and at the last, he falls. But in addition to wine, notice their wine bibbing also promoted other sins. For example, wantonness. Wantonness. It was usual at such a banquet that when the feast was well and truly underway, and all those present were heated with the wines of all nations, then the dancing women would come in, dressed in their filmy garments. They glided wantonly in and out among the tables of the drunken nobles. Shouts of applause, hand clapping, cheers, and much more went out from this wretched crew to greet this immodest performance. Wine leads to immorality. Haven't you found that to be the case? Don't the statistics underline that as well? The Bible certainly says that's where it leads, and we find it in experience. It's exactly where it takes us. And it also paves the way for outright idolatry. His head swimming in wine, Belshazzar decided, I'm going to pull a shock here and startle my guests and really stir the emotions here with an unheard-of performance. When Nebuchadnezzar, his father, more strictly his grandfather, that's how it was computed down, they would have talked about being a father, even though that father figure reached back a generation or two. But when Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather, had taken the city of Jerusalem, he had gone into the temple of the Jews, and he had removed all the golden vessels out of the temple of the Lord and brought them back to Babylon. Trophies. Saying that our gods are stronger than your god. And it was these sacred vessels that Belshazzar, now fueled by wine, cried out to his attendants, go and fetch them, bring them in, put them on the tables, verses 2 and 3. Why did he do it? So that he and his lords and all that were there could drink wine from them. And they would drink to the health of their gods, the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and the gods of stone, using the very vessels that had been dedicated to the worship of the one true God, Jehovah. They thought they were brave. They had real Dutch courage in them here. But what had they done? Belshazzar had flung down the gauntlet. before the Most High God in bringing the vessels of the Lord into that room and drinking from them, he was saying to Jehovah, our gods are better than you. Our gods led the people who went into your country, who took over your temple, who defeated your people. They are stronger than Jehovah. This is what he meant. Just to prove that the God of the Hebrews has no control over him at all, he drinks wine from God's holy vessels. The scene of the most daring infidelity. Here is a man, a young king, insulting God to his face. And God resented the insult. Now you might say, well, I'm not quite as far gone down the road of rebellion against God as this king was. I'm not defying him in exactly the same way as this Belshazzar did. Maybe you knew better. Maybe you're not running full tilt against the Lord as this king did, but are you not dangerously close to his track like him you're sinning? Not merely against man, but primarily against God? Inwardly, you despise when he steps in and he checks you in your career and stops your lust. When he declares in his word, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You squirm, but you close your ears. When he cries, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. When he pleads, turn ye, why will ye die? Turn from your evil ways. You reject the appeals of his voice. Learn from Belshazzar. Avoid his course at all costs, lest you encounter his fate. Wine leading to wantonness. And death also snatched him away that night from his wealth. The night that he died, he lost the rulership of what was then the greatest world power in existence. Verses 30 and 31, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. 31, and Darius, the Median, took the kingdom. Belshazzar lost his kingdom, lost his wealth. Another man, Darius, took it. How foolish is that man who delights as he goes through this earth to hoard up and heap up wealth for himself. For like Belshazzar, like his New Testament counterpart in the book of Luke, the chapter 12, the verse 20, God will one day say to him as well, thy fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? Notice that Belshazzar lost his kingdom by night. He fell a victim to the sins of the night. Those who keep records tell us that more people die at night than in the daytime. While that may be true about physical death, the death of the body, it's most certainly true as to moral and spiritual death, the death of the soul. One night did the fatal business for this young monarch, and one night has done the fatal business for many another young man or young woman. Nightlife has played its part, and a big one at that, in the downfall of many a trusted person. Every night, in every city, eternal souls are stained, marred, broken, slain, lost. And of those night watchmen, today as bouncers and policemen and doctors and nurses, fathers and mothers, sisters or wives, if their mouths could open and freely tell the stories that have happened to them revolving around the terrors and the tragedies of the night. Those things that you have seen, those things that you have heard, those things that you have done, that have polluted and corrupted your mind and your body and your soul. Walk carefully, young man, young woman, everyone here tonight. Watch out for the sins of the night. Keep clear. Save your soul and don't spoil it. Deliver your soul and don't damn it. For those pleasures, the so-called pleasures of sin, are but for a season. When that season snakes to its close, it'll be overturned by death. It will stalk you. It will corner you. It will do to you what it did to Belshazzar. Beyond that death, face to face, with nothing to defend you, the wrath of God it will be. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. Death took him from the pleasures of sin. It also took him beyond the place of salvation. It took him from the pleasures of sin. It took him beyond the place of salvation. Belshazzar was a man who never lacked opportunities to get right with God. He had a multitude of opportunities to come to the Lord, but he rejected them all. From this chapter alone, Daniel chapter 5, we discover that Jehovah had warned Belshazzar in at least four ways. What were they? He had received the warning of God, first of all, by his word. Now keep in mind that at the very moment this banquet is in progress, the Medes and the Persians outside are besieging Babylon. History tells us they'd been doing it for quite some time, but Babylon looks over the wall and says, they can't do it today, didn't do it yesterday, won't do it tomorrow. We are eternally secure. They were resting in fanciful security. But all the while, God had prophesied Babylon's fall. He had announced it in his word. In his book, he had described exactly how this fall would take place, right down to the very last details. You see, in another book of the Bible, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1 through to the verse 4, we are told, years upon years upon years before it actually happened, we are told that Cyrus the Persian would come down upon Babylon. He would dig a canal to reroute the Euphrates River out of the city. And then along the dry riverbed under the iron gates, he would smuggle in his army into that city. And he would take the city. This is exactly what Isaiah said would happen, and this is exactly what did happen on the night of Belshazzar's banquet. What a warning in the Word of God. It couldn't have been spelled out any more plain. If only Belshazzar had paid attention to the words of God through the voice of Isaiah. If only he had read them and heeded them and acted upon them, his kingdom would have been saved. How neglectful, how foolish. There are multitudes of people who wake up in hell, who have heard along the path to hell the warning voice of God by his word. The preacher has pleaded with them. Friends have sought to point them. Warning after warning after warning has been delivered, but they pushed them all down all along the way. Belshazzar had received the warning of God by his word. He had also been privileged in having God's witness in his own land. Who was the Lord's witness in Babylon? None other than Daniel. It's evident that Belshazzar knew very little about Daniel, but Daniel was there all the time, separate from sin, devoted to the Lord, having the testimony of God, ready to reveal it whenever he was called upon. But Belshazzar never called. That is not up until this point. And this is after he had consulted with the astrologers and the soothsayers and the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Daniel, God's witness, his preacher to this vile king had been brought in last, when he should have been consulted first. Even then, Belshazzar hadn't it in his own mind or his own heart to bring Daniel in. Daniel had been summoned because of the prompting of the queen. This is a story of ungodly men and women everywhere. They're forever running forwards and backwards for counsel and for advice, but only to the wrong kind of people. To forgers of lies, to doctors or physicians is the Bible word, of no value, and they never resort to those who can really help them. Make sure you take note of the witnesses that God in his gracious providence has placed along your path, who are pleading you to turn and come to Christ. Warned by God's word, warned by God's witness, warned as well by his works. God's dealings with the family of Belshazzar in the past, particularly how he had dealt with his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, stood as other warning beacons in his path. And you'll notice how in verse 18 through to the verse 23, Daniel brings these works of God to the attention of Belshazzar. You see, before he interpreted the writing on the wall, he preached to him. He bored right through to his conscience. And he used the life of his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar as an illustration for his sermon. He reminded Belshazzar of the pomp and the pride and the power of Nebuchadnezzar. Then he recalled how God had driven this haughty ruler out of his throne, out into the field where he lived like an animal, bringing his message to a climax. Daniel rounds upon Belshazzar. Oh, he exclaims, "Your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar was bad, but you were worse. You've gone further than him in iniquity. You've lifted up yourself to a peak of blasphemy and of infamy by drinking wine out of the cups that are the Lord's. You've not heeded the warnings." All of that's in verse 22. "Though thou knewest all this," he had no excuse, "but hast lifted up thyself against the God of heaven, though thou knewest all this." You see what was happening? Belshazzar did not go down to his doom unwarned. He did not drop down to destruction without signals and signs being placed along his way. And neither he nor anyone else goes down to their doom unwarned. There are monuments to the curse of sin, to the judgment of God upon sin, all around us, in every part of the planet. Men and women stricken down in the prime of life, smitten by the hand of God. You know them. I know them. All red signs, alerting notices to us, and I trust they have alerted you. God's fourth and final warning to Belshazzar came by his writing on the wall. Verse 5 describes how and when it came in the CMR. "Came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote." The word used for plaster here is really chalk. Picture the incident. You're in there, in this position, along with Belshazzar, one of those with him. And all of a sudden, fingers appear of a man's hand tracing out a message by bright candlelight on a white chalk surface. How plain the message would be. But what about its meaning? From verses 26 to 28, three words stand out as being vitally important. The words are numbered, wed, divided. Belshazzar's time was up. His day of opportunity was at an end. Weighed in the balance of God, looking for perfection as God always does, he had been found wanting. Now his kingdom was to be taken from him and divided into the hands of the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus, prophesied in Isaiah, was outside the door with his friend Darius, and they were coming in. Numbered, wed, divided. This was the message on the wall. But the question is, did Belshazzar believe this final word from God? Surely he did. Well, he was fearful. He shook here. He trembled, we are told. So did Felix in the New Testament. Paul preached to him. We're told that Felix trembled. He did, but he never repented. Nor did Belshazzar. He shook, but he was never saved. How do we know? Look at verse 29. When he heard the interpretation of the writing, we read, Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Blow the trumpet. Put a gold chain around Daniel's neck. Announce that he will be next to me in the kingdom. Belshazzar was the first ruler, or he was the second ruler. Nebuchadnezzar had been the first. Belshazzar's father was now the first. Belshazzar the second. Daniel was coming in as the third. And he is saying, by appointing a third ruler in the kingdom, my kingdom is to go on. That's what he thought. That's how he acted. When he had opportunity, he acted with impunity. He gambled away his day of grace. God always warns before he judges. He is giving you your warning tonight. It may be as it was his, your last one. You will do well to be wiser than Belshazzar. He hid his warnings, but he didn't heed them. You have yours. Embrace them. How the red beacon of danger was flashing again and again before the face of this king. Flashed in front of him as he wined and dined at his own banquet. Flashed in front of him as he slumped down to the floor under the savage thrust of the enemy's blade. And it kept on flashing as he made his way down into a lost sinner's hell. Brings me to my third and final point. Let me briefly note that death took him into the presence of Satan. Death took him from the pleasures of sin. Death took him beyond the place of salvation. Death took him into the presence of Satan. In that night, was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain? He died by night. He perished in the darkness. There's a tremendous significance attached to this fact. It speaks to us most forcibly. See a man that perished in the night, only to perish in night forever. He died in the inner darkness of his palace, only to be cast into the outer darkness of perdition. His body writhed in pain that night in the blackness of Babylon. His soul writhes in pain today in the blackness of darkness forever. Never-ending torment, unquenchable fire, hell forever, the presence of Satan. This was his sentence, and it was executed that night. There are at least two thoughts in Daniel chapter 5 that speak of the nature of his fixed punishment. One in verse 23. Towards the end of the verse we read, "The God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified?" The word ways is actually destinies. Belshazzar's destiny was in the hands of God because of his fight against God right through his life. That destiny was nigh hell. What about you? What about you? Another pointer to how fixed his state was, verse 24. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. Can you see how fearful that is? The part of the hand responsible for the writing was withdrawn. The fingers disappeared, but the writing itself remained. The fingers of God had engraved it there. They had embedded the announcement of Belshazzar's doom into that chalky plaster. It was there to stay. This writing was written. That writing was there in verse 5. When the feast came into full fling, it remained there all the time. Daniel came in and preached his sermon and then interpreted what the sentence meant. It was still there on the wall. And it was still there. When the men of the invading army burst in through the doors, and when Belshazzar fell to the floor, this writing was written. And let me tell you something. The word of God will still be here when you and when I are dead. It will live on. Heaven and earth, Jesus said, will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. God's truth will remain to contain the record of your sin and your sentence and of your helm, and you will meet with it again on the judgment day. I leave you with this. Belshazzar was weighed in the balance of God, measured by his standard, searched out by his judgment, and he was found to be too late and too short. He was wanting. The Lord weighs us all, without exception, in his balance. And all of us, tried by his weights, are wanting. We all come up short, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are altogether vain and vile. What was true of Belshazzar is true of us, true of everyone. Everyone except one. And that one of whom this was not true, who did not fall short of God's perfect standard, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Put into the balances of God, Christ was found to be of full and perfect weight. His Father looks down from heaven, he sees him and he cries, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's when you and I come, figuratively, to the place where Jesus was actually when those words were spoken, at the Jordan. And in the Bible, the Jordan is a picture of death. And when we ford that river of Jordan, go through death, there will only be one way in which any of us will find ourselves acceptable in the sight of God our Father. There will only be one way to escape the darkness and enter into light, to veer away from hell and enter into the heaven that God has prepared, and that way is to be found in Christ. Will you not hear him? Believe him. Receive him. Then on that night of all nights, when death launches its assault against you, when you stand before God, when your destiny is announced, can present Christ as your weight of righteousness, you'll be able to say, "He lived for me, he died for me, he cleansed my every sin away in his blood, he rose again for me, and right now in heaven he pleads for me. Bold do I stand on that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through Christ I am from sin and fear and guilt
and shame.
And then this sentence. That was uttered about Belshazzar will not be said of you. In that night was Belshazzar slain. And in the night he was slain, he perished. Without light, without God, without salvation, without hope, come to Christ.